Well, good morning, everybody. And God bless you. Gentlemen, or all of you, probably received a thing about the freedom, right? The card. And on the flip side, you see a picture of a Mr. Al Fadi. Do you see that? Everybody got that? Anybody got that? We didn't hand out to anybody? One. We got one. Okay. Mr. Al Fadi is a professor over at Arizona Christian University. He is an expert on Islamic terrorism and also reaching Muslims for Christ. He's going to be our speaker this Saturday, for our men's breakfast right here at 8 o'clock. Okay, so I hope you can make it. Breakfast will be provided. You will be stimulated and edified by Mr. Fadi's testimony and the information that he gives. And a great time to invite a friend. Anybody that's interested in what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on with ISIS and these things, great time to come and be informed, okay? Just wanted to add that thing. All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to do things just a little differently. We're going to save our time of the more profound worship expression to the end of our service rather than at the beginning. So when we do begin the worship service at the end, that isn't a clue for everybody to jump ship and run, okay? We're not done. That's really when the worship is beginning. Hopefully you will meditate upon what was shared here in the teaching and in the sermon, and it will profoundly find its way deep inside your heart. That's the intention here, okay? Luke 13, 1 through 5, let's stand in honor of God's word and read this together. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Father, bow my heart before you this morning, asking you, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to make me an able teacher this morning, to accurately, Lord, and effectively communicate what is on your heart. May I rightly divide this word that we have before us, Lord, and may your Spirit give us a sense of its meaning and how it applies today, especially in light of the shooting that took place in Las Vegas, Lord, and in light of the hurricanes that have been hitting us and the earthquakes, Lord, and all of the natural disasters and the tragic acts of mayhem, Lord, and murder. Open the eyes of our understanding and make us able witnesses for your Son because of these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, the message is not for the world. If you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you will have the opportunity before this service is over to do just that, to enter into a relationship, to give your life to him. And I hope that you will. And saints, I hope that you're praying just for that thing to happen. But this message is for you guys who call yourself Christians. This is a message specifically to you. We're talking to the church today. I've been thinking about the Las Vegas shooting, and I'm sure that you have too. And I want to provide this morning something for you that's going to be useful. Something that will help you not only to clarify your Christian worldview, but will help you talk to others about the meaning of this shooting and these tragedies. You're going to come across many opportunities to share the gospel in your lifetime, Christian, and you need to be ready for it. So here I am this morning trying to equip you with something that will help you with that. The big question on everybody's mind has been what? Why? Why did he do this? The FBI has 56 different profiles of persons who could do such a thing. This guy doesn't fit in any single one of them. Some of the theories have been, well, he did it because he was a white male. That's one theory that I read. Another theory you may have heard, he'd been radicalized by ISIS, right? One that I heard from somebody that I used to respect highly, but not so much, said it's God's judgment on those who disrespect President Trump in the national anthem. Yeah, you have a right to chuckle there, okay? And the most bizarre theory I've heard was that he was actually a gun control advocate and wanted to push the envelope to force congressional action concerning gun control. So you shoot people, then they got to act, and then even though he gave his life as a martyr for the cause. Yeah, Seth, that's exactly the way I looked when I heard that, okay? And that was from a radio commentator on one of our local news channels. One FBI agent said a shooter's reasons, however sick and twisted, usually become clear within a day or two. A suicide note, a manifesto, a series of social media screeds, a phone call, even police reports and court dockets can provide insight into what drives a warped mind to commit such a violent act. There were none of these. Eric Paddock, the shooter's brother, totally dumbfounded by this, said, "There are no types of clues. That's the problem. This is what everybody is scared about right now. If Steve could do this, we're all in deep blank because there's nothing there. I hope that they find when they do the autopsy that there's a tumor in his head or something, because if they don't, we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble." Do you know why we're all in trouble? It's because it could be any of us. One casino employee who knew the shooter said, "He just seemed like another gambler. Now I look at everybody, and wonder." Yeah? Why is an important question. Why he did what he did. We need to make sense of it. If it's just to bring closure to our lives, if it's just to bring back an emotional equilibrium, if it's just so that we can feel secure in knowing that we could possibly prevent tragedies like this if we could profile somebody. But the truth is, there may be no answer. No answer other than the one that the Bible offers, okay, as to why he did this. And you're welcome to turn to these passages and underline them if you like, or write them down in your notes. But Genesis 6:5 tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." All right? Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And then there's Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There's no other worldview that spells it out this way. Why he did what he did was that he was just acting out according to his nature, his bent, his propensity, which as Christians, you've got to recognize we all possess. We all possess the capacity to do such evil. If you disagree with me and say to yourself, "You would never do such a thing," I challenge you, you've just never been pushed to the point. You've never been placed in a situation where you get shoved over the edge and you don't care anymore what people think. Just think about you're driving on the freeway, okay? And during rush hour, when you have to get to an appointment that you're late for already, how much carnage would you have done against those people who cut you off? You've done it in your head, right? All right, you guys are looking there all innocent. You're not innocent. Or think about that time when your boss was berating you. And inside your head, you're having that same argument back. Or you go home on your pillow and you're taking a baseball bat to him out behind the shed. You get what I'm talking about? Jesus said, when he talked about, he says, you just call your brother Raca, empty-headed. You are in danger of judgment. If in your heart you murder your brother, you've murdered him. If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her. And what's he pointing out here is the fact that it's what's in your heart that comes out in your deeds. It's your nature. It is your nature. The Bible is very clear about this. Now, if you don't agree with that, and you're welcome not to, please tell me why. What is your reason? Are you a naturalist? Do you believe in evolution and that we are just a product of time and chance and molecules? Is that what you think we came from, and that there is actually no reason for us being put on this earth, and that there will be no reason for us to live afterwards because there is nothing afterwards? That's the prevailing worldview in our culture. That's the prevailing worldview in our schools. Well, what's your answer for? Why did it happen? Well, you would probably have to answer just like Richard Dawkins did. You are just dancing to your own DNA. It's just what's inside of you. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really have a consequence in this afterlife. Isn't that comforting to know? Isn't that comforting? If you are a Hindu or a Buddhist, it's all because of what? Karma. It's your karma. You got some bad karma. And of course, now it may take Mr. Paddock many, 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 many cycles and rebirths to finally reach a place where he can just become something than a lower life form. Does that satisfy? Does that even make sense to you? If you are Islamic, if you are a Muslim, it's just the will of Allah. In other words, Allah is, I don't know, I want to say word precocious, but that's not the word I'm looking for. He never knows. You never know if you're going to be good with him or bad with him. You just hope at the end that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And maybe if your bad deed was to kill 59 people and wound 50, then hopefully you got a whole lot of other good deeds on the other side of it that balance it out, that makes it okay in the afterlife. So you got to answer the question. You've got to answer the question. And the only worldview that I see that is coherent and makes any sense at all is the fact that we have this nature within us that is prone to do evil things. So the question really isn't why did it happen, is why doesn't it happen more? Why doesn't it happen more? Now, to complement this, we have a spiritual enemy, the Bible teaches us. Ephesians 6:12, if you want to go there. Paul wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Luke 22, Jesus talking to Peter says, "Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Then John 8:44, it says, Jesus speaking to Pharisees said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." So when you take your nature and you take the spiritual forces of this world that absolutely hate you, you have a toxic mix of dangerous pills and alcohol, if you will. You're looking at something that if it wasn't for something else more powerful, all hell would break loose on this earth. And I think that power is the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul writes, the mystery of lawlessness. What Mr. Paddock did was definitely a lawless deed. The things that Satan induces us to do or influences us to do are definitely lawless deeds. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Do we have any tennis players here? Anybody play tennis? Anybody know what tennis is? All right, good. Well, when you're playing tennis and you serve the ball, and the ball hits the net before going into the other side of the court, do you know what that's called? It's called a let. A let, okay? It's taken something off of the ball, and of course, it's not a legal serve. In other words, the net keeps the ball from being a fair serve. So there is a force deflecting Satan's attempts to control the world. And that hindering force is the Holy Spirit through Christians in this world. The only thing keeping any degree of sanity on this planet is the Spirit working in and through the church. When the rapture takes place, the net's going to be removed and Satan's volleys will no longer be deflected. Okay. Now, for me, that's enough to know why he did what he did. You know, sure, I would love to know if he is mentally ill. Sure, I would like to know if there were drugs in his system. But it would seem like, you know, he's been planning this for a long time. I would love to know that, oh, he was radicalized by ISIS. You know, put it in a pigeonhole somewhere so I can tuck it away in my mind. But ultimately, the truth is that it's a spiritual battle that's going on, and the spiritual battle won this guy's heart for that time. What is a more important question, though, is not why, but what. What does it mean for us as the church, as Christians now? John MacArthur was being interviewed by Larry King right after 9/11, when 3,000 people perished. When the planes hit the trade centers. Larry said, what does it mean? What is the lesson? What do we take away from the devastation of the collapse of the Twin Towers under the terrorists and 3,000 some odd people dying? What's the message? John MacArthur said, well, the takeaway is this. You're going to die. And you're not in control of when. You're going to die. And you're not in control of when. Can you see how true that statement is? None of us get out of here alive, of course, unless the rapture takes place, which is what I'm voting for. But we all are going to die. We all are going to die. And we're not in control of when, and for the most part, we're not even in control of how we go. We are not in control. That's the message in all of the catastrophes and calamities that we see. Life is precious. Life is tenuous. Life is fragile. And life can be taken in a blink of an eye. Every catastrophe, every calamity, every cataclysm, every disaster, every tragedy, whether it's earthquakes in Mexico, tsunamis in Japan, famine in Africa, hurricanes in the Caribbean, or along the southeast coast of the U.S., whether it's plagues and hunger in India, terrorist attacks in Europe, wars in Iraq, Sudan, Syria, people die. We've seen massacres of children in schools in Russia. We've seen massacres of children in a school here in the United States. We've seen massacres in theaters. We've seen it now in Las Vegas again and again and again and again. There's a steady parade of people's lives taken in tragic, unjust, and cruel ways. Danger is becoming numb to it, indifferent to it. just, oh well, that's sad for them. Let's go get a pizza. Seems callous, doesn't it? How do we as Christians absorb that? How do we take it in? We turn that into motivation to be effective for Christ in the world in which we live. Let me say that again, and I hope you're listening with ears that open to your heart. We turn this tragedy into motivation to be effective for Christ in the world in which we live. We all know that everyone dies. Hebrews 9, it tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We know that. The Bible says that. We get it. Everybody is headed for death, and everybody is headed for heaven or for hell. Now, that knowledge alone should be enough motive us to be serious about using our time wisely. That knowledge alone should be motivation enough for us to get on our knees and pray more fervently than we do. But we're caught up in this strange kind of paradox in our culture, in our Christian culture, where on the one hand, we're overexposed to these massive calamities that catapult large groups of people into death, that we almost come numb to it. And then on the other hand, we live in a very self-conscious, self-absorbed, personally fulfilling world of people who are just trying to suck everything they can out of this life and live temporal life to its max and elevate themselves to the highest level of comfort and prosperity. It's a strange paradox. As believers, we need to understand the world the way the Lord wants us to understand it. We need a biblical view. So that takes us to the 13th chapter of Luke, and that's where now we actually begin the sermon. All right. Now, in Luke chapter 13, you have a large gathering of people. It says there in verse 1, actually, if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 1, you see that they're stepping over each other. There are so many people gathered around him that they're stepping on each other. And they want to listen to this sermon that Jesus is teaching, which is pretty cool. How many of you would love to have sat down and listened to a sermon that he taught? Yeah. Well, his topic is not the kind of sermon that's really popular today. His topic was prepare for eternity. And he spent all 50-some-odd verses of chapter 12 to talk about get ready for eternity. Look at verse 4. In chapter 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Drop down to verse 8. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Verse 19. Story about this rich fool. The rich fool says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Drop down to verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, nor about your body and what you'll put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Verse 31. This is what life is more. Seek the kingdom of God. In other words, live for eternity. And all these things shall be added to you. The food, the clothing, whatever you need. Then in verse 40, talking about his return, he says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What's that in reference to? It's a reference to eternity. Verse 45, He says, if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now go down to verse 54. He said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. That's the climax of his sermon there. And what he is saying there, if I may just paraphrase and put it in a nutshell, is that you got to get right with God before you go up into his courtroom, before you show up in his presence. The time to get ready to meet the judge is now, because you're going to die, and then the judgment. Do you see that? The whole sermon. I mean, after this, his church probably got really thin, okay? Because it wasn't the wealth and prosperity that they were hoping to hear. He's telling them, your life here, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of your needs, not your greeds. But what's more important is that you get rich toward God, that you prepare yourself for eternity, that you look to the next life, because that's the one that's important. When you were in kindergarten, what was important to you? How many of you even remember kindergarten? A few of you, one of you. All right. You know, I wanted my peanut butter sandwiches to be without crust, okay? And it was heartbreaking to get there and open up my little lunchbox, which was like in the shape of a school bus, and find out that mom forgot. And not only did that, she didn't put any butter on it and no jelly, just peanut butter and two pieces of white bread with crust on it. Yuck. That was important to me. Today, 60 years old, don't worry about that so much anymore. Okay? I just want to make sure that I got pasta with Mexican food. Right? Actually went to a Chinese Mexican food restaurant the other day. That was interesting. Thanks, Seth. Point is, all the things that you're striving for here and now, unless it's for the kingdom, it's worthless. You may have a hard time hearing that because that's not in your mindset. But Jesus, he's making no bones about this. You got to get right. That's the issue. Now, that's the whole background for the verses that we're getting into. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus is preaching this big sermon about getting right with God, and someone brings this story up. It seems like it's out of left field, about Pilate coming into the temple area and killing people, and having their blood run down the steps of the altar and mingle with the sacrifices. This is a mass execution, guys. A mass execution. A bloody slaughter of Jews at worship in the most protected and sacred place in the temple. It had to be in the temple because that's the only place where sacrifices are ever offered in Israel. And the gory details say that the blood flowing down the altar from the sacrifices mingling with the blood of offerers means that it probably happened during Passover, because that was the only time that the person would come in with their sacrifice and partake of that ritual. So there were people from Galilee offering their sacrifice, and Pilate's men slaughtered them. Matter of fact, tradition tells us that they came in dressed undercover and had daggers inside of their robes, and then at a given time, they They stabbed and slit throats. And that's the kind of conflict that eventually is going to lead the Jews to revolt in 70 AD, causing the Romans to destroy them. Now, their question on their minds of the people who are in the presence of the Lord is, why did this happen to these people, like us? Why did this happen to those people at that concert? Why did he do this? Was it because they were worse sinners than everybody else? That's a strange thing to think, right? To our ears, they all died, all of those guys, because they were worse people than other people, like me, who's still alive. All right? That's what they're implying. You suppose, in verse 2, he says, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners? Jewish theology taught, remember the book of Job? How do you remember that book, right? Job, the patience of Job, the suffering of Job, right? What did his good friends keep trying to get him to do? Confess your sin, Job. You know God doesn't do this kind of stuff to good people. Good people get blessings. Bad people get busted. You're being busted, Job. So why don't you just come clean with it? And Job maintained his innocence all the way through, didn't he? All the way through. In John chapter 9, the disciples were asking Jesus about this man born blind. He said, hey, you know, why is he born blind? Was it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? They thought that a birth defect, a malformation, or a congenital disease was brought about because somebody had to sin. Now, in his birth, now what could he have done being in the womb? Maybe he kicked too many times mom's tummy, and you know, or sat too heavily upon her bladder or something. Who knows? But something, they sinned because that's why they were born blind. Or was it the parents? Maybe the parents sinned and they caused him to be born blind. And Jesus says, neither. You numbskulls. But it's for the glory of God. Which is a whole like, what? Paul in the book of Acts, remember? When he reached in his gathering sticks to put on the fire, and he reached in to gather this bunch of sticks, and there's a viper latched onto his hand, right? He pulls it out, and everybody thought he must be a murderer or something, and you know, the gods are not allowing him to get away with it. He's being judged right now. And then when he flicked it off and nothing happened to him, they changed their mind and figured he was a god, okay? That was the mindset. As ridiculous as that sounds to us, that was the mindset of those days. When you have a calamity in your life, you get direct personal judgment of God. But if, on the other hand, you're alive and doing fine, then you must be a good person. Is that how we're supposed to understand the calamity in Las Vegas, that those 59 folks killed were the worst people in the crowd? How about the 20 children killed at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut? Were they worse students in the school? How about the people that were murdered in the theaters in Arroyo, Colorado? Were they the worst people in the theater? How do you understand those kinds of calamities? Well, look at Jesus' response. Look at verse 3. I tell you no. And that word no in the Greek is emphatic. It's like, no, no. They were not greater sinners than anybody else. Then he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The greater issue that you should be concerned about, guys, is that if you don't repent, you're going to perish. That sounds like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And Jesus says, no, that's what's important. Yeah, but that's not what I want to know. That's what's important. This is the major issue. You worry yourself with why when you should be looking at your own life and seeing, are you right with God? Because death happens. Death happens to everyone. Everyone is going to die. No one has died that wasn't going to die. And you have no control of when. You just got to know, are you right with God when the time comes? Now, go on to verse 4. And Jesus introduces another incident that they hadn't thought about. Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Don't have a lot of details on this. This is the only place it's really ever referred to. We know that Siloam is in the sort of the southern and eastern part of Jerusalem, and there is a pool there, and we know that Pilate built an aqueduct in that area, so he may have had some construction scaffolding and, you know, building supplies, maybe some big stones that were high up, and some worshipers just coming in to worship the Lord in, at the temple were walking by, and 18 of them got their lives taken in one shot as the scaffolding collapsed. They were doing righteous deeds, which is perplexing. How many of you ever thought that? You know, why do good people suffer? Why did that person who just loves the Lord and is doing such a work for God, how come God took him like that? And you think God is not fair. Thing is, Jesus would never address you with whether it was fair or not. He would address you and say the same thing. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Calamity happens to good and bad people. Calamity happens to people doing the right thing. Calamity befalls those doing bad things. Calamity happens to people doing nothing. In particular, calamity happens. You might want to make a bumper sticker, okay? And put that on your bumper. Calamity happens, okay? It happens. That's why in verses 3 and 5, the answer to the question, do bad things happen only to bad people, is no. No. True calamity is that you will die and you will experience the terrible judgment of God if you don't repent. By noting the ancient grammar, Jesus is mentioning two types of repentance here. In verse 5, it describes a once and for all repentance. In other words, to change your mind about your sin and agree with God and what he says is your sin and what your life is like and not like. And then in verse 3, describes a continuing repentance. Because if you've been a Christian at any time, like the time you realize that once you said, I'm sorry, you seem to do the same things over and over again. Right? You notice that? So there's a continual need to be forgiven and cleansed. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is the believer's bar of soap. If you will confess, homologeo, say the same thing that God says about your sin, take ownership of it. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. How is he faithful and just? Because Christ died for you to cleanse you from your sins, to forgive you of your sins. And that's what you better be sure of. Because if you die and those sins are not forgiven and they're not cleansed, you're facing a judgment. God does not judge in this lifetime. Judgment is saved for next. You need to find out what the judge requires for forgiveness and deliverance. The issue is not how you die. The issue is not why you die. The issue is not from what you die. The issue is that if you die without repenting, then you will face divine judgment and perish in hell. That's the lesson. Now, the truth of this puts those of us who understand these things in a very unique position. Okay? You understand the theology of it now. You understand the truth, the absolute truth of this issue and this doctrine now. Then you begin to look at life differently. And your role in life differently. Life in this world is a very precious thing. It's a very tenuous thing. The line between life and death is a thread's width. And we are the only group of people that have any truth that can deliver people from the danger of slipping into the next life unprepared. Do you understand that? And I don't mean we at Calvary Chapel Arrowhead. Okay? Those who believe in Jesus Christ, whatever denomination, stripe they are the only ones in this world that have that answer. We have the gospel, which alone can rescue people from the eternal damnation and the consequences of dying without repenting. We need to declare to people that they need to change their mind about their sin. They need to come to the only Savior, the only one who can rescue them from judgment, or they will all likewise perish. Once you get a vision of this and see humanity as people on the brink of death, and that you only have the message that can rescue them from hell. Your life takes on an importance that transcends every great mind on the planet. I listen to the commentators on TV. I listen to those who scoff and mock the Bible. I listen to the educated men who are supposed to be wiser than anybody else, the Stephen Hawkings, the Mr. Dawkins, and those people who are the ones that are helping guide academia. And I realize that me and my simplicity, I've got more common sense than they do, simply because God has revealed the truth to me. And it isn't where I'm beating my chest and being all proud about this. It should be breaking my heart and doing whatever I can to reach whomever I can, whenever I can. We can't get caught up in the trivial matters of life. We can't get caught up in the superficial and the temporal. We're too important because people are living on borrowed time. No one knows when they're going to die. People, I'm going to tell you, you are the most important people on the planet. Life is short. Bible says it's like a vapor and it fades away. God is patient, but he will not always strive with man. Death is certain and judgment is near. We are to communicate the gospel to a dying people who are all living on borrowed time. That's our great calling, and nothing but that really matters in the big picture. Interesting comment made by one of the people who was one of the heroes of this massacre that happened, who risked her own life to go back and help others. She said that there were other trauma nurses around her, and she had great respect for them and admiration for them, because while she was freaking out, they were calm and focused. She said, they are trained not to freak out. They are trained to be calm and focused. They don't get distracted by all the chaos around them. They focus on the person dying in front of them. They focus on the person dying in front of them. You got to go to work, I know. And you deserve to watch a football game every once in a while, except for when the Cardinals play as they're playing now. You deserve to go on vacation. You deserve to live your life. But it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about others. It's about being available. Because you may be sitting next to somebody at the ball game that needs Christ. You don't know. They might choke on their hot dog right there in front of you and keel over and die. It's happened before. It may be on the beach of your vacation. There's someone there who needs Christ in their life, and you need to be ready to share your faith. Or there might be a tragedy and a massacre happen right where you're at, and you need to be ready. You need to be ready to share this treasure that you hold in your earthen vessel. You're their only hope, Obi-Wan. Make your life count for the gospel. Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. G. Campbell Morgan said, to call a man evangelical who is not evangelistic is an utter contradiction. It would be unconscionable for you to have the cure for cancer and just keep it to yourself, even though it could help so many who are suffering and dying. Now, on the other hand, Spurgeon said, to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. Luke 15:10, Jesus said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Isaiah 52:7 it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Guys, please don't wait until Calvary Chapel Arrowhead puts together a program to share our faith. Be intentional and look for opportunities that God will most surely put before you if you will just ask him. Right? First John tells us that if we ask anything that's according to his will, we got it. It's ours. Well, do you think sharing the gospel is his will? Yeah, I think so. Pray that prayer. Sit in the Starbucks. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to team up with somebody. Make this something that you're going to go do. Just intentionally on a day off, a time off. Those of you who actually have time off. And go to a Starbucks and look for opportunities. See if God won't open the door of a discussion about it. Go to a hospital. Just walk through the halls and see if there isn't someone who could use your testimony about the goodness of God. I remember walking through one hospital I was visiting to help this young boy who was had cerebral palsy. And as I was walking to his room, I noticed there was a young lady who was just crying off in the corner. And I felt the Spirit tug my heart, go talk to this person. So I did. I sat down and talked to her. Found out what her issues were. And so I said, let's pray. And I prayed. One of the things she needed housing and she needed finances because she's there with her little child. They've been air-vac from the reservation. And she had nobody to stay with. She had no money to pay for any of these bills. She didn't know what was going to happen, plus her child was dying. We prayed for the child, and we prayed for all the resources. Okay, that was before introducing her to Christ. And we went to a nurse, and lo and behold, bam, there was housing for her. Bam, there were finances for her, and her child was starting to do better. And she just got big and wide-eyed. I said, the Lord loves you. He's talking to you. Do you want to receive him as your Savior? And we prayed right there in the hallway of the hospital, of Phoenix Children's Hospital. Letter to Christ. Go to the hospital, guys. Walk around. There's a bunch of hurting people there. Go to a rest home. Go someplace, any place, and look for the opportunities. And even at work, you know, you don't even have to go looking for it necessarily. Just be open to it when it comes. Person brings up a conversation about it or about something that's related to it. And it can just naturally, organically flow. It doesn't have to be something that you push. It doesn't have to be something that you, you know, like, it was the missionary that died in South America, Jim Elliot. He and his buddies would get on the bus and they'd pretend that they were drunk. He says, and they would be really, really loud so everybody could hear them. He says, you know, Jim, there ain't no love like the love one drunk has for another. And then Jim goes, oh, yeah, well, there's no love like God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they would use that as a chance. Hey, you know what? If your heart's right, God's in it, go for it. Pray for opportunities at work in the classroom. Be intentional about it. Be intentional. And when we do evangelistic outreaches, come, get involved. Even, especially to pray, to fast and pray for the power to come down and for souls to be won and disciples to be made. Because you don't know when it might be their last breath. Okay? Which, if you are into friendship evangelism, which is really popular today, you know, where you develop a relationship to give you some credibility so that you can speak into the lives. I love that, and I wholeheartedly agree with it, and I practice it. But at some point in time, you got to tell them. At some point in time, you got to know, if you don't repent, you shall likewise perish. And to use the vernacular of salesmen, you got to close the deal. Do you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Do you want to pray right here, right now? Right here, right now, because you don't know when it might be their last breath. We were watching the news the other night, And they were talking about the massacre, of course, and they were showing photographs and video footage of the carnage that was going on. And then the camera cut to these three people on a couch who were there. They had been there. They were living in Gilbert or somewhere in that area in the East Valley. And the reporter was talking to them and asking them, you know, what was it like for you? You know, how did you get out of there? And so on and so forth. And as we're watching it, we noticed that the young lady sitting on the left at the end of the couch was Heather's coworker. It was someone that she had rubbed shoulders with every day. Could have been her last breath. Let's take the opportunity to share Christ with her. Okay? Nothing more precious than a soul, guys. Nothing more valuable than a human soul. And it either will end up in heaven or it'll end up in hell. And you have the answer. You've got the cure. You've got the message. You've got the gospel. Share it. Shall we stand, please? And worship team, come on up. As the worship team leads us in now to the holy place of God, I'm going to ask my wife and Larry and Vivian, are you here? Come on up, please. I want you to be available to pray with people. And I will be up here available to pray for you. Whatever your need is, if it's a recommitment to Christ and his purposes, if it's a financial, physical, emotional needs, whatever you're at, God loves you. He's not going to hold you away at arm's length just because, you know, you haven't witnessed to 10 people this week. He loves you and he will care for your needs. But while the music is playing, I'd really like you to meditate upon what I said today, the things that I shared, the scriptures, and see if God would speak to your heart in some way about this. And then at the end, before it's time to go, we'll all come together and have communion with one another. Does that sound like a plan? Yeah. All right. This is your opportunity right here and right now to be introduced to him and to turn your life over to him, to get right with the judge of all the earth. Surely you will see him face to face at one time, and you will bow your knee and you will call him Lord. The question is, will you do it willingly or will you be forced to? The question is, will you be in eternity with him forever or will you be banished to hell because that's your choice? Choosing not to be with him, that you don't want him in your life. I would say that the Lord is speaking to your heart right now. I would say that God is telling you the things that I am saying are very, very true. I have absolutely no reason to lie or make these things up. I've seen the effects of it in my own life. I have trust and belief in the book that I've learned this from. It is a most reliable source. It is historically accurate, geographically accurate, prophetically accurate. It is the word of truth. And the truth is, one day some hour, you're going to die. And if you don't have that relationship with Him, then you will perish. I'm offering you the opportunity now to come forward up to one of us up here in prayer so that we may introduce you to Christ. It's just a matter of faith. It's as simple as that. So, as we sing, come forward.